Hey guys, listen up. If your idea of skincare is rinsing your face with whatever's left from your shampoo, it really is time to upgrade. I want to tell you about the new men's line from Arrow Acres. It's made for guys who want real results without all the extra ingredients. Their products are clean, simple, and incredibly effective. From tallow balm that actually heals dry skin to hand-poured soaps that leave you smelling fresh and not floral. If you need a bug spray that works and doesn't leave you smelling like chemicals as well, they've got that. They've got lip balm and scrubs that are simple, no nonsense, and they're made with real ingredients that your skin actually wants. So if you're chopping wood, hitting the gym, or if you just want to stop stealing your wife's moisturizer and not telling anybody about it, well then they have your back. You can check out their full men's line by following the link in the show notes or on Instagram at Arrow Acres Homestead. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome back to the show. I've got some pretty cool announcements today, and we're going to be starting something a little bit new because I'm welcoming in a co-host to the show who's going to be on here regularly. He's been on with me a few times before, and everybody at our church, you know Andy, but those of you that are not members of our church or haven't been around, I know that you've probably heard episodes that he's been on in the past, but I'm welcoming Andy Claude, Pastor Andy, onto the show. Andy, you doing well?
Yeah, I'm doing well. How are you doing?
Good. It's going to be exciting having you on. I thought it would be good. We'll go ahead and pray, and then just want to ask you a few questions, get to know you a little bit for those that don't know you. Most people are familiar with you, but it'll be cool to hear a little bit more about your past history and all of that, and then we'll dive in. We're going to talk about church history today and its importance and why, as a church, we've designated the month of October for church history. I think 3 years. Is it 3 years?
Yeah, I think it's third year doing it.
Yeah, third year. So we'll talk about that, and then we'll close it out, and we're going to be on at least once a week. That's the goal together, so that's pretty exciting. Looking forward to that, talking about, we got a list of things, bullet points, I think, so far.
Yeah, we're making a hit list of topics.
That's right. If you guys have any suggestions or anything like that, let us know, because we can talk about that as well.
Absolutely.
We'll have to talk about Dixie a little bit at some point.
Absolutely.
Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get to know Andy a little bit. Father, we just thank you for this time. Ask for a blessing upon this conversation. God, I thank you for your faithfulness in church history. And I thank you that as Protestants, we are heirs of history. Church history belongs to us. It's not something that belongs to the Catholic Church. I thank you for the privilege of looking back and seeing faithful work in the lives of men and women throughout the ages, and your faithfulness that's that constant, where you're always there, you're always faithful, and you're guiding history, and it belongs to you. God, thank you that you also own the present right now in this moment, and you also own the future. And we just thank you for your grace that's evident in all of it. And so lead us now in this discussion. I thank you for Andy and the privilege of being able to be in ministry with him now for going on a decade. And just as we get to record more often and talk through things together, God, I pray for a blessing on this new venture with the show, and just ask that it be encouraging to both of us. We just have a great time talking, and God, that you just lead us, and those who are listening would be encouraged also. And God, I thank you for our church family and the privilege of even encouraging them together, and it's just a great thing. So help us now in this conversation. We trust you will, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.
All right, man. Well, tell us a little bit about yourself. Tell us about your history, church, being back in North Carolina and all that, and how you ended up coming here.
Sure. Well, I grew up in Western North Carolina in a little town called Weaverville, about 20-25 minutes north of Asheville. And I grew up in a Christian home. Parents that loved the Lord. I went to a little missionary Baptist church for first 14 years or so growing up. And then after a sort of church split that happened there, we went to a large SBC. At the time, it wasn't SBC. It is now a mega church. I guess at the time, it was about 1,500 people. And that's where I came to saving faith in Jesus. And from when I was 15, started leading worship. I felt God's call to go into ministry and had that met in by pastors and folks around me. And then,
was that with the mandolin first, or was that the guitar first?
Yeah, so I actually first started with mandolin.
Right.
I was playing on the praise team. I had a great mentor, worship leader, Rick Richards, who helped me, and he helped sort of teach me guitar. My sister also played guitar, so she taught me the chords and things. And my brother played fiddle, and so he had a big influence too on my musical career.
Really, your whole family is musical.
Yeah, and my mom sings, and my dad loves music. So
he watches.
He watches. He taps his foot while we play.
Nice.
We do the pick, and he does the grinning. So
does he have a glass of sweet tea? Also, he seems like a guy who would just have a glass of sweet tea always.
Yeah, we love our sweet tea. It's house wine of the South. Mm-hmm. So we're right now we're having to do a lot of diet drinks because we're trying to watch our calories. But
nice. So North Carolina, you went to a public school. You had some ministry stuff there, and you had disciple.
Yes.
Come, right?
Yeah. So my brother and I, George, we had an evangelistic club in high school. So we were at North Buncombe High School, and our mascot are the Blackhawks. And so the name of the ministry is called Blackhawk Crossing.
Nice.
And so we were trying to teach kids how to share their faith and also have evangelistic events on campus. Again, we went to a mega church, so it was a lot very event driven. So we would bring an evangelist to come speak, or you would have anything from a strength team come and bend frying pans and tear phone books to magicians that would come and have a gospel presentation afterwards. But the biggest thing that we ever did was have a disciple come, and we had a concert at our little high school, and we brought all these subwoofers in, and I think it shook the foundation, shifted the school about an inch to the left.
That's awesome.
But no, it was fun, and a lot of people came to faith during those years. It was really neat to see. But after high school, I did a couple of years in college, a small Presbyterian college up in Montreat, North Carolina, and it got to be a little expensive. So I took a year off, like, you know, I'd build up money to go for the next semester. Then I got married. So,
but Kathy, she thought you had a kid because you had your nephew with you or something like that.
Yeah. So during that off year, I was working a couple of places. I was working for a medical packaging facility that one of the elders at the church plant that I was working with at the time. And my sister, she's having some health issues. And so I was also helping watch my nephews a little bit. So one day the church that mega church, North Asheville Baptist, they had a Christian school, and my now wife was working there as a Christian school teacher. And they called me up and asked me to come lead worship for their chapel. And so for a few weeks, I went up and led worship chapel. And that's where I met.
With Sam? Was it Sam that was in?
Sam.
No way.
Yeah, I think he was cool. Like 3 at the time, maybe 2 or 3. And so I didn't have anything to do with him. So I brought him with me. I styled him up just like me at the time. At the time I was listening to Mark Driscoll a lot. Uh-huh. So I had a faux hawk, and I was, you know,
and a vest.
And a vest.
Yeah.
And buttons and boots. Mm-hmm. So I was pretty hip looking, and I styled his hair up just like me, and he helped me get my girl.
There you go.
So when we first met, he was with me. He's such a good boy, sitting in the front row and listening to me. And she thought, well, he must be my son. He looks just like me.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so in her mind, she's like, oh, he must be a widower.
So she was like thinking through, how did this happen?
Yeah, you know how is that? Oh, you watch so many Hallmark movies and things. That, it must be some tragic past. but we got to talking, and of course, she found out it was my nephew. But we met there, and it took me a while to work up the courage to ask for it, but we did, and went out to Atlanta Bread Company, and then to Starbucks, and then, you know, it was a cool hit thing to do.
Oh, yeah, right. You looked like Driscoll.
Mm-hmm.
You went to Atlanta Bread Company and to Starbucks.
But
swept her off her feet.
Yeah. That's why you learn the guitar as a Christian teenager, is to
exactly
sweep girls off their feet.
That's the only reason.
Yeah. So, but it was neat. How all that worked together, and then we dated for 6 months and got engaged. We were engaged for 6 months, and then we were married. So,
well, not long after that, we got to meet. But first, we should definitely have Rick Richards on at some point.
Yeah,
and we should have Greg,
Douglas
on as well.
Yeah,
that'd be great.
If I can track him down, he's elusive.
You got to track him down.
Yeah,
because it'd be great. We could do a video call, have him on. It'd be a lot of fun. Those guys are really cool dudes, and it was neat because during the interview process, I got to talk to those guys about you, and I was thinking, if half of these things are true from what these guys who have mentored this Andy guy, if what they're saying is true, well, then you must be a good dude, which you turned out to be a good dude. But let's talk about that, because it's been, it's almost 10 years now. Yeah. Probably the process started 10 years ago.
Yeah.
Because it would have been in 2015. Mm. So yeah, it did start 10 years ago.
So I was working at a factory down south, and we were
hating every second of it, right?
Yeah. I had a guy supervisor. She was a young lady trying to prove herself in industry. And
sounds terrible.
Yeah, it was pretty awful. So, but then I was working with this church plant called Paradigm Church. Pastor Terry Hollifield is a great fella. And we were happy, never thought of moving or anything. And then all of a sudden learned that my position wasn't safe at the factory. And so I started to panic, because my wife had just turned in her resignation at the Christian school because she wanted to be a stay-at-home mom.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, it was like, my job's in jeopardy. And say, okay, well, I've got to start putting out applications. And then while I was doing that, the elders at Paradigm said, we see ministry in your future. And so don't feel like you can't apply to churches as well.
Mm-hmm.
Which was just extremely gracious of them. You know,
you were 23 or 4 at the time, something like that.
22. And so
but an old soul.
Yeah. That's what the guy said. I was born with a beard.
So. Yeah. I'm still trying to grow one.
It took me forever to grow a mustache. Mm. I didn't get that until after I got married. But so I took their advice, and as well as applying for local secular jobs, I started looking at job boards, so Gospel Coalition job.
Of course. That was everywhere to go. You had to go to Gospel Coalition.
Gospel Coalition, Desiring God, mm-hmm. job board. They had all those sort of resources at the time.
Right.
And so I think we met, was it through Gospel?
It was Gospel Coalition, yeah. Resume came in.
Yeah, so I was at a pretty desperate point, because it seemed like that job was going to be dry up at any second, and I didn't have an alternative. And here I was with, my wife was pregnant with her first child, and I didn't know what to do. And so I cried out to God in my office. I'm like, God, please answer my prayers. There's nowhere to go. 15 minutes later, you emailed me back. So,
well, the backside of this is, I had been a couple years before putting out resumes, or I can't remember the exact timeline, mm-hmm. but it would just go into a void, and you would never hear back from anybody.
Yeah.
And I had connections with some people who got me interviews with some folks. That was way better when you actually knew somebody. But I was commissioned to hire what was going to be a long-term ministry partner at the existing church at Christian Covenant. Mm-hmm. And I had been there for, I don't know, a year at that time. And I had been also commissioned to raise up elders within there, because I was going to step into the role as pastor of the church. And so I started getting these resumes that came in, and I would reach out to them as soon as they would come in to get more information. So that email came in, and it was like, I saw it and just emailed you right back. And then everything went from there. So
yeah, it was amazing, because at that point I had put out like 30 resumes and gotten 2 callbacks, and neither of those worked out. But there was something that shifted in my heart, making peace with the fact that I wouldn't be in Western North Carolina. It just seemed to me that God was calling us elsewhere. I just had no idea where. But it was very sad on one instance, because no one in my family, in my immediate family, ever left our area or our state. And so we were praying through all that and making peace with where God says, and then to Southern Illinois. I didn't even know there was a Southern Illinois.
Right.
To me, Illinois was just Chicago.
Uh-huh.
So
that's how it is still for most people.
Yeah.
You say Illinois of Chicago.
Yeah. And so when I talk to folks that are still down south, how's it up in the frozen north? So
yeah.
We're just past Kentucky, folks.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the good part of Illinois.
Yeah.
Is where we're at.
Yeah. And since being here, we've come to love Southern.
Oh, it's great.
And the people are wonderful. And you have some politicians that aren't so great in mm-hmm. Illinois, but the folks here are great, and they're very similar. And we're not the only North Carolinians to think so. So mm-hmm. apparently, back in the day, Buncombe,
that's right. Yeah.
I grew up in Buncombe County. I went to Buncombe High School, and folks from that area came up and started the town of Buncombe up here. So mm-hmm. it's funny. We live not too far from where some of our folks.
Well, South Carolinians moved here as well. And Inman, South Carolina is where my mother's side of the family is.
Yeah.
And they ended up coming here, Hezekiah Inman, and right before the war between the states in 1857, I think, came here and got a bunch of land in Jonesboro. So that was, and then the Sparks family came from Virginia into Kentucky, Tennessee, and then eventually here. There are connections there.
Yeah, absolutely. So instinct to be here, and there's a lot of that the shared values and culture, and you know the tea's nice and sweet here. Not quite Southern sweet, but it's almost.
Yeah.
And the folks really like Appalachian culture. So that's really went over well for us as a church. That some of the things that naturally came from my heritage were able to bring with us.
Mm-hmm.
Fiddles and such, and
yeah,
we're blessed to have two fiddlers. As a church, and they rotate. I'd love to get them both on the stage at the same time.
Oh, that'd be cool. Well, isn't one a violin, classic violin, and the other's fiddle?
Well, they both read music, and mm-hmm. and George, my brother, was in the youth symphony, Asheville Symphony, so he had that one side, but he also took lessons from a fiddler.
Okay.
And my grandpa was also George Pratt, and George inherited his fiddle. So when he was young, that sort of determined that he would be playing the fiddle. But the real difference between a violin and a fiddle is a violin has strings and a fiddle has strings.
Yeah, right.
But yeah, we're really blessed here to have that talent. So not too long after moving up here, we were up here, for just under a year with Christian Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So we moved up in December of 2014.
2014, yeah.
2014, and then we worked through about October 25th.
That's right.
Before God called us to plant a church together, me and you, and there were some other things to that, other wrinkles that we had to iron through.
Right, that's a kind way to say it.
but we were able to go through some difficulties in ministry together, even that first year, and come through it. And God gave us a wonderful church. The grass is really greener on this side.
It has been.
And then...
Yeah.
2 years after moving up, my brother and his wife were able to move up. He's able to work remotely before it was cool, before mm-hmm. COVID.
Yep.
And then my parents retired and moved up. And then
then your wife finally came.
My sister and her two boys came up and moved in too. And so we've just started this exodus of Claude, just like back in the day when they came over from France.
Yeah. Yeah. I was going to say that interesting Claude features on one side is the French Huguenots that came over here.
Yeah.
And then also you have an ancestor that owned the Mayflower or the Speedwell.
He owned the Speedwell.
The Speedwell.
Yeah. So he was in 1625, my ancestor, Captain J.T. Chapel. He was an Englishman, and he and his sons came to Virginia, to around the Jamestown area, and they discovered the Chapel River, which is named after them to this day. And then they settled, and he sold a ship to the Dutch, and that ship was supposed to be the main transport ship for the Pilgrims, but it ended up, they had modified the mast and overmasted the ship, and it was taking on water, so they had to abandon the main transport ship and all jump on the cargo ship, which was the Mayflower. And so it just goes to show you the whole John Harris thing about Virginia here before the Pilgrims. There's a good example. So some English ancestry on my dad's side from the chapels. Again, the French Huguenots came over in the year 1700 into Jamestown and settled down in North Carolina. And then my mom's folks were Swiss. They came over from the Alps to populate the Appalachian Mountains because everybody was going west.
Easy.
Nobody wanted to stay in the mountains, and so they advertised over in Switzerland, come mountain folks, come to these mountains and settle these mountains. And they did. They built towns like Little Switzerland and Burnsville and places like that before settling in Madison County.
Okay.
So it very was cool. Neat. And we're sort of, and then a lot of Scotch-Irish influence as well there too.
This is where a lot of our music, that's Scots-Irish.
Yeah. They brought a lot of that over. So and most of my folks were in the States before the 1750s.
Yeah, mine as well, which is pretty cool. We're those heritage Americans at this point.
That's right. Even some of my ancestors got their land by fighting in the Revolutionary War and got the land grants as payment for their service. So
it's very cool. So we can edit this out if you don't want to talk about it, but can you talk about the Dr. Graham connections as well?
Yeah.
Is that, absolutely. All right.
Yeah. So when I was 8 years old, I was going to public school, and my mom was working at the hospital. She became a nurse in her 30s because She was born the youngest of her family by 16 years. So her next oldest sister was 16 when she was born. And her mom was in her 40s, and her dad was 50 years old when she was born. And so she was born to sort of elderly parents. And they had a lot of health issues getting older, and so she would help take care of them. And that inspired her to get an education in nursing so that she could help take care of her parents, but also take care of folks in hospitals. So she worked at Mission Hospital after getting her associate's degree in nursing. And while she was there, Reverend Billy Graham.
You might have heard of him before if you're listening.
He lived in Moncrief, North Carolina, which is about 20 minutes east of Asheville. And he was brought into the hospital there. I don't remember exactly what sort of ailments he had at the time, but he was on the floor that my mom was. And they assigned my mom to his room. Because she was religious and she had a very, very sweet disposition, very caring. And so he at the time had been praying for God to send them a nurse to help care for him and his wife,
mm-hmm.
because they had a lot of ailments at the time. And so he invited her, said, I want you to pray about being my nurse. And so it seemed too good to be true. So my dad was working at the hospital then as a security guard. He was in the Marines when they first got married and then worked in some factories and now is at the hospital as a security guard. And, sort of a too good to be true thing, but they assigned him to Mr. Graham's room and they got to talk about it too and found out that the offer was in earnest. You really did want mom to be his nurse. And so they talked about it and she was hired on the Billy Graham Evangelist Association as his private nurse. So there were some CNAs and things too. My sister also got to care for them too. My sister had met them before mom did because she was a phlebotomist at Biltmore Medical. And she was very good. She still is very good at drawing blood. She's about the only person that can get my blood through my arm instead of my hand. But she had a very good touch, and so both my mom and my sister worked for Mr. and Ms. Graham, and help when he'd have to go on crusades or go down to the Mayo Clinic or go on trips or things like that. She'd have to go with him,
mm-hmm.
and so she had to do some travel. But most of the time was just 5 days a week going up to their house and taking care of their medical needs and doing their medications, and it was really neat to have that sort of relationship. When she first got that job, I had an idea who Billy Graham was. I was 8 years old. I didn't really know anything like that. But
like just some old guy.
Yeah, just some old guy. But when I met him, though, he was very kind. He said, the first time I met him, me and George were there. He said, you got some good hefty boys. It was a polite way of saying, delightfully plump. But he was very sweet became sort of like a grandfather to us.
Well, you have hand-me-down tie.
Yeah.
You got a personal note in your Bible. Just some neat things.
He gave me a Bible and an inscription in my Bible for my baptism when I was 14. And whenever he'd go through clothes, he'd be like, take them home to your boys. So wearing these old man shirts and things.
Like, no, this is a Billy Graham shirt.
Yeah, old man pants, cotton pants you ever saw.
Yeah. They were probably expensive too. Maybe, I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. But they were kind of frugal. That was one of the neat things to know about him. He's for being someone so famous, he's one of the most down to earth people I've ever met. He didn't think too highly of himself as a cop,
mm-hmm.
as the Bible says. And he was just very down to earth. He didn't act like he was better than anybody. Or he was willing, very willing to have conversations and do us on a first name basis. But also at his age, he got pretty tired out.
Mm-hmm.
Visitors and things, so we never imposed on came with his invitation.
Can you explain what it was like just being in the room? And is there being in the room with him?
Mm-hmm.
What did it feel like?
So, like I said, the first time I met him, I didn't know who he was, but there was this sort of sense of gravitas,
mm-hmm.
that he had in talking to him. So when he speaks, that you want to do nothing but sit and listen to him. And he had the best stories, about. Going overseas and preaching things when they went over to Germany and they went to all sorts of different places. And you would just sit and listen to his stories. And he just had this way about him that it it commanded respect and attention without him demanding it.
Mm-hmm.
And even in his old age, I mean, he had, you know, use a walker to get around, but he had a very sweet disposition on top of that, and was always glad to see us and always asked about us. And well, you know, when we would do mission trips or things like that, he always wanted a report on how they were going, and he would send us encouragements while we were there.
That's cool.
So
very cool.
He's just a very, very sweet fella. And Mrs. Graham too, she was wonderful. Got to know her some, and at that time she was bedridden, but okay. She's had a very, she was very intelligent. She could speak well, but she was also pretty down to earth. She was spunky,
mm-hmm.
But she did. She never felt sorry for herself, and that's what I appreciate about her. She very, very much bore her health problems with modesty.
Okay,
and she's a very sweet person to talk to.
That's cool. Well, that's neat. I think it's cool because there's a lot of people that don't know that about you guys. I know George, when he's going to do his church history week, he's going to be talking about Billy Graham. So more people from our church will know about that. But one of the things I appreciated about you is you never wore that on your sleeve, that you've got hand-me-down clothes from Billy Graham.
Yeah.
If you're, the first time you wore a Billy Graham tie on a Sunday, I think, hey, we're bringing in Shekinah glory today.
Yeah. Almost like a talisman or something.
Yeah, right.
Oh, goodness. But yeah, it was a very wonderful privilege that we got to be a part of all that.
Very cool. Well, let's shift gears because we are going to be talking about him for church history, but let's talk a little bit about why we've been doing this for 3 years now as a church, why church history is important. One of the things we had talked about before is people begin to look back in history, especially in Protestant circles, and long to know about church history. It seems like the Catholic Church knows a lot about church history, but generally speaking, an average parishioner of a Catholic church doesn't know much about the Bible,
mm-hmm.
whereas Protestants grew up learning about the Bible, but generally, as a caricature, don't know a whole lot about church history. One of the things that George said the first week when he was talking about St. Patrick is that we are heirs of church history as Protestants. There's not a broken line of the people of God from before the Protestant Reformation and after the Protestant Reformation. We have one united church history that goes back to the garden, really.
Absolutely.
Of God's people and God's mercy, that we're united by faith. And so church history is a thing for us that we want to learn from, draw from, and recognize that God is sovereign over, and he is sovereign over everything that's happening right now in the present. Certainly, he's been, I mean, the funny thing, my history class, I always start with his story. You know, we look back, right. And it is his story because we're talking about the acts of God in history. And so let's just bounce back and forth a few thoughts about why we're doing that, why it's important for us to know what God has done in the past through his people.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, like you were saying, in my history class, we talk about constantly AD, BC. You know, a lot of folks, you know, don't really understand why do we number history the way that we do. Well, BC, before Christ. So all the years leading up to the birth of Jesus are counting down to something. And then all the years after Jesus came are counting forward from that. Jesus himself is the reason for the divided history. Even if modern secularists want to say BCE and CE, you know, before Common Era and Common Era, whatever they label it, Jesus is the reason for the divided history.
Right.
And I mockingly say before Christ's era and Christ's era.
Oh, that's good.
But we want them to know that Jesus is the one who divided history in two. He's the reason that we are alive in 2025 AD is because Jesus came, you know, 2025 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the reason why we even have our numbers. And so regardless of how people want to count that, Jesus owns history. It is his story. And so we, as like you said, we as Protestants are the heirs of church history. And we understand that, you know, looking back, not everybody did things the way that we do them all the time. And there are things in every era that tradition and reason, you know, kind of brought in to the mix. But the human tradition and human reason are candles in the light of the sun, which are the scriptures.
Yeah.
And so they are valuable. to look at. And we are blessed by looking at how God moved in history. It is an immense blessing, but the scriptures are ultimately authoritative over our salvation, over our practices, why we do what we do. Mm-hmm. And so our perspective is having the scriptures as the ultimate authority, the norm of all norms that can't be normed.
Mm-hmm.
And history and tradition and reason, they're valuable because we are looking at how God moved in history. God so many times in the scriptures calls his people to remember,
mm-hmm.
remember and remember. He said, set up these stones so that you can tell your sons what he did here. And so it would be a mistake for us to not have any value for church history whatsoever, because we see the way that God and his Holy Spirit and the scriptures shaped the very society that we live in through history. And we can be blessed by the stories of the folks that stood firm against persecution and were suffered loss to bring the gospel to our forefathers, to in our instances, the Angles and the Jutes and the Gauls and the Saxons and all these folks. They became Christians through the tireless work of God, through mm-hmm. missionaries, through martyrs, through people that bled and cried and sweat to bring the gospel to here. And we are sitting in a country that was founded on Christian principles, that the majority of the folks that came here were Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so it for us to neglect the study of history because we have the authority of the scriptures and would be a mistake, because God has given us the gift of showing us how he's worked through history.
So. Yeah. And I think for us, understanding that the Bible is that standard, you brought that point out. I think it's important as we look back over time, because we have a standard by which we can judge church history.
Yeah.
Church history is not the standard by which, or arbiter of truth. And that fundamental principle of which regulates which, that church history is not inerrant, but the Bible is. So you're able to look back over time and say, here's what was missed, mm-hmm. as the people in the future are going to be able to say, here's what was missed,
right.
because there is a standard there. And I think when we, especially as Protestants, begin to look into church history, there's so many people that I've known that have started to dig and say, well, what did the early church fathers say about this or that?
Yeah.
And one of the things that we have to keep in mind is the way God's revelation has worked. That when God brings revelation to his people, it's always regulated his people, all the way back into the scriptures themselves. When God would bring his word to the church of Corinth, it was the regulatory principle by which the church of Corinth was to reform itself. God was speaking and bringing correction, go all the way back into the early church. Let's just look even into the Old Testament, the people of old. It was the prophetic word that shaped the people. It wasn't the people or the church that was the shaping influence of the prophetic word.
Absolutely.
And so for us, when we look back, there's nothing to look back and think, oh, I'm scared for what I'm going to see.
Yeah.
Because we're able to say it is God's word that's the standard by which we look at the people of history. And what you'll see is there's people that swung and missed on a lot of things, and God used them. And there's going to be things that we are going to swing and miss, and God is going to use us in spite of that.
Absolutely. If you were to look at the church today as a whole, there are a lot of things that we would critique about the modern church,
mm-hmm.
About excesses and prosperity theology, and about the all the sort of different branches of Christianity. If you were to take it as a whole, it's riddled with trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so was the church at Corinth.
Yeah,
so was the church
right.
in Rome. I mean, that's why Paul was writing
mm-hmm.
these epistles, to bring correction and encouragement to the church there. And so we've never been a pristine people that have gotten every single thing right at every point.
Right.
And we've had blind spots and pressures that have led to different conclusions on that. But like you said, it's almost like that telephone game that we played in school. You're familiar with that game?
Oh, yeah.
He whispered into one ear
right.
a message, and then by the time it got down to the end, it was distorted because you had humans that were carrying along that vision. Well, we don't have that because we have the original message. It's right here. It's the Bible.
Yeah.
And so you can go to any person in that long line and say, well, that's not what the original person said. I have it right here.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not the theological developments and the doctrines and traditions that developed can be critiqued by the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
The scriptures are the apostles' teaching. So mm-hmm. anything that contradicts what they say, and say, oh, we're not going to do that.
Yeah.
Because we're following what the apostles wrote.
Yeah, that's good. And I think when we look back, if you just think 150 years ago, looking back today, there's so many within Christianity that turn their nose up at Christians in the 1800s, or even in our history, and they'll point to things like, how could they just overlook slavery or something like that? How could they overlook fill in the blank, whatever it is that's being overlooked? Whereas if people 150 years ago or at any given time in church history were able to see what is happening today, I think we get blinders on and miss some things that they would be absolutely horrified by. And I think they would be horrified by the murder of the unborn, yes, the sexual ethics that we are that's just so normalized in our society today. And they would say, how in the world is the church at least tolerating some of these things? And I think they would probably be horrified at, you know, I think we call things evil that are evil, but I think people it goes both ways. I think that 150 years from now, people are going to look back and say, you know, if Christ has not returned, they'll say, how on earth were so many Christians turning a blind eye towards the murder of the unborn or whatever it may be? And I think that's the thing about the Bible being the standard, is it's so helpful to be able to look back and say, okay, there are some things that good men, the good women in history really just swung and missed at. And these men are still men that we need to learn from. They're still men that we need to thank God for in whatever era it is in church history, because they're our family, they're our church family. I think it goes into even the fifth commandment. Thinking about church history for me, I think about honoring our father and mother, and the neglect of knowing what God has done in the past is to some degree or another, not just a neglect of honoring our immediate parents, but looking back, you can get into endless debates about genealogies. That's one era that you can make about a family lineage or history, where it ends up kind of getting weird. But to neglect completely what has gone, what God has done in our own family or in our church family, I think is a direct violation of a subcategory of what's required in the fifth commandment, which is some sort of, you said remembering earlier, the church history is biblical. Thinking about the works of God in the past is a command that God gives to us and his people down through the ages, where we are to remember. So what does that mean? We are to know about church history. We're to know about the acts of God in the past. What is the fifth commandment other than knowing about and honoring those who have gone before us?
Sure.
To neglect it then, and to say we want to be people of our own day, of our own era, and that's it, or look ahead into the future without looking to the past, would be a violation of clear commands in God's word. So part of why we're doing church history is to be obedient,
right,
to God and his word.
God didn't just start working in, you know, the 90s, 2000s. Mm-hmm. He's been at work throughout the church in history, and to see a lot of the things they got right. Then, you know, we, even in our day right now, the whole COVID fiasco exposed a weakness in us of political theology. We had largely forgotten the role that Christianity plays in politics, and in ways that our forefathers didn't struggle with the same sort of apathy towards politics that we have now. And because Christians have refused to use political power and to be in positions where they can represent Christ in those positions and just focus, no, we're only going to focus on the soul, we become sort of Gnostic.
Mm-hmm.
And not working in, out and being faithful to steward what God has given us. We've mm-hmm. buried our talents. And so because we've forgotten the way that God moved in the past in politics, as well as other areas of life that we've neglected, I think a serious study of church history will show you that God's people are earthy people. They
yeah.
belong here. This is the idea that nothing matters but heaven is not a historical Christian thought.
No.
It is a modern innovation. And so we, to look at ways in which we can be faithful in our current context, we can look at how God moved in history and, yes, call balls and strikes from the scriptures, because it is the ultimate authority over all things. But God was God to your parents and to your grandparents and to their great-grandparents. He didn't just start working in modern history. And so looking at how the church has weathered the storm of different political seasons and persecutions and ways that that Christianity seemed like it was always going to be squashed mm-hmm. in history. It can be extremely encouraging when you feel like, you know, we are on the verge of disappearing as a people, mm-hmm. you know, virtues being thrown out the window and just disappearing. We're waiting on the helicopter to come bail us out. God calls us to work where we are.
Yeah.
And so,
well, as we've done that in the last several years, we've been picking, I guess this year, we're picking individuals for different centuries. Mm-hmm. So St. Patrick, then we jumped ahead John Bunyan, then we're jumping ahead Martin Lloyd Jones, and then finally Dr. Graham, Billy Graham. And one of the things that's been compelling, I think, is to see how God and his sovereign power and authority over all things also often goes with extremely ambitious people.
Yeah.
So when you're talking about work and getting after it, this is what you see in history, where certainly God can do things with apathetic people and in apathetic times, but often what you see is these people are trusting in God's hand to do what they cannot do. There are certain things, no matter how ambitious you are, you just can't accomplish unless God does something here. And history is full of answered prayers and God doing just miraculous things with no other explanation, but God is sovereign over all things. And yet simultaneously, you see with St. Patrick, extreme ambition. You see with John Bunyan, extreme ambition, godly ambition. You see with Martin Lloyd-Jones, extreme ambition. I mean, it's amazing to see what he accomplished as a young man before he became a Christian. And then with Dr. Graham, extreme ambition. And yet you can see holes in some of their life or their theology or their practice. Mm-hmm. But you see this drive. They want to honor the Lord with their work. And they gave their lives, long hours of the day, blood, sweat, tears, to seeing the kingdom of God advance and the people of God grow and to be edified and to see the lost born again. I mean, that is what drove all these guys, is they want to see the Spirit of God revive sinners to life in Christ. And then after that, to see them grow and to be about the work of their master. And church history has a way of, I think, motivating and seeing both the work of God and the work of man, not being at odds with one another, but working together, not warring against God's sovereign grace, but being active because of God's sovereign grace, motivated out of gratitude. And that's what you see with the looking back, is to see, man, our forefathers got after it. It's motivating.
And it's easy to sit in an ivory tower and to judge figures from history and movements and churches and be able to, like I said, to critique them. But at the same time, God the Holy Spirit moved in them mm-hmm. and he used them mightily in their day despite their faults.
Yes.
And we have a lot of faults that we might not even recognize mm-hmm. that God is using us in our day. So it is a great benefit, because the things that they stood for and the things they stood against, they can serve to stiffen our spines and to mm-hmm. make us stand up straight when we see it seemed hopeless at this time. When St. Patrick was going to Ireland to convert these pagans, there weren't any Christians in Ireland.
Mm-hmm.
And it was basically one man against the world.
Right.
But God moved and used it mightily to bring the Irish to faith in Christ
mm-hmm.
against all these odds. And is Southern Illinois bigger than Ireland?
Right.
You know,
right.
We have such a gift of Christian heritage and faith, and like you said, honoring our fathers and looking at how God moved in them and used them should help us to be able to say, I'm not alone. I'm not Elijah out here bewailing the fact that nobody else is doing it right. I've 7,000. My name is done. Bowed a knee to Baal.
Yep.
And we can look throughout history and see there was a man of courage. That's mm-hmm. how God moved in that day. And God can move in that same way here.
Yeah.
This day, and not to be a defeatist or a doom scroller
mm-hmm.
and just simply take our marbles and go home,
mm-hmm.
but rather say, okay, I know that this is an imperfect time, and there's a lot of theological error, and there are a lot of opposition in our culture,
mm-hmm.
but this is where God has put me, And I'm not going to bury my talent. I'm going to take the word of God and push it to the corners of our society.
Yeah, it's good. I think you said courage. I think when we look back on all these characters, there's a common denominator with almost every hero in the Christian faith, which would be courage with whatever post God has assigned to them. And you have military heroes, you have pastor heroes. Everybody knows of Monica, St. Augustine's mom.
Yeah.
And to be a mom that is faithful to pray for your son for decades takes a lot of courage. Mm-hmm. And you don't have to have the position. That's what's so cool when you look at Spurgeon's housemaid that taught him the scriptures, or a cook, I think, that taught him the scriptures, talked to him about the doctrines of grace, that so alarmed him at first and then became the cornerstone of his ministry. And it was, you know, he said, of all the preachers throughout England in his day, he learned more, not from those preachers, he learned more from that cook than he learned from all of them combined. And you think about her being a cook, it takes courage to do your work in a way that impacts this young 13, 14, and then Spurgeon's converted at 15. But she's just a cook. And yet she goes down in church history as Spurgeon's cook that taught him faithfully God's word. And I think that central component there of courage is there because honestly, the heroes of history were looked at even by many people within the Christian world in their day as the villains of the day. It's the building the tomb of the martyrs.
Yep.
We see this in the life recently of Charlie Kirk.
Mm-hmm.
People who are embarrassed or ashamed of him, all of a sudden speaking his praises afterwards.
Yeah.
Or John MacArthur, of people who really at the end of his life, for the stands that he took, did not stand by his side, but then did podcast after podcast, article after article about him when they wouldn't stand, when he was clearly standing in the right, wouldn't stand with him beforehand. And you know, I think for all of us, church history does have a way, you said, strengthening the spine. To say, I'm going to make stands that aren't necessarily going to be popular in our day. But as Spurgeon said, that history would vindicate him about the downgrade controversy. And what has it done? History has vindicated Spurgeon. His own brother, in the moment, said, I'm not with you.
Yeah.
But Christ was. And now as we look back, we can see, yeah, absolutely, theological liberalism from Europe had made its way to Britain, and it made its way to America. And he stood, and it seemed like he stood alone at the time. At least if he didn't stand alone, he was in the minority.
Yeah. Even in American history, you have McCarthyism, you know, the Red Scare. And I remember that being a subject of mockery in high school. We were studying that position of history. And then now you have liberals and communists, people that are saying, I'm a communist, running for congressional seats, running for senator seats. And it's so funny that he didn't go far enough, and yet he was villainized in his day. But yes, absolutely, communism has made its mark through the institutions.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are people who know the times, like the men of Issachar, who knew the times and are able to recognize threats. And part of that is knowing history, saying this is how liberalism and compromise crept in this denomination at this time when nobody else believed it was happening. They thought they were crying wolf. And now we're able to say that the exact same thing is happening through our institutions. And so studying these figures is a gift. It's like Paul said in Philippians 4, he said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
Mm-hmm.
What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you.
Mm, that's good.
Just like he was instructing them to see how God was working in his life, you know, how God was working in his life. Not all those things are recorded in the scriptures. Those are written to people who knew Paul.
Mm-hmm.
In that same way, we can look and see whatever is honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellence, worthy of praise in the lives of all God's people throughout history. And we could look at those things and say, that was good.
Yeah.
And understand that people will be doing that about us. Our own, God willing, we have an impact on our own families where our great-grandchildren will be able to look back and say, God moved in Carbondale.
Yeah, right.
And even if it wasn't some great movement that's worthy of note, Ellie's great-great-great-grandfather was faithful.
Yeah.
He produced a branch of faith.
Right there. That, for me, as I thought about, and I've been thinking about even Charlie Kirk, and when I preached a sermon a few weeks ago, I don't know what God's going to do as far as the width of our ministry here, but to have children and grandchildren, you know, like I know, according to church history, that our church is going to go down as, and you and I, theologically, we were run-of-the-mill Protestant, historic Reformed Baptist, and I know that theologically, that the lineage of faith here, they'll be able to look back and say, theologically, they were solid.
Yeah.
But I want something more than that also. But also, they stood on some things that cost them. I want that also. In their day, this is what they were facing.
Yeah.
And they were opposed. And they stood, and they didn't go with the stream of modern liberal theology or even the gospel coalition-ish kind of theology that leads you to be the third wayism kind of people.
Mm-hmm.
And they were faithful. And that, I don't know the width, but to be able to have a clean conscience about our legacy of faith, that's what I'm fighting for, and that's what I want to see.
Courage from our faith, Charlie Kirk's.
Yes.
Today's his birthday that we're recording this on. It's Charlie Kirk's birthday. We get to see it as we were teaming.
Oh, yeah. Wait. It's Asaph's birthday today.
No.
Oh, it was when he was shot.
When he was shot.
Was Asaph's birthday. Okay.
It's my son's birthday, and today is Charlie Kirk's birthday.
Okay. Yeah, that's right.
So wearing red and in honor of him.
Oh, okay.
So great choice on.
Oh, I'm wearing red. I didn't even know. All right. Yeah.
But just we're able to see it brought a lot of things home to us. Because we're studying the third, fourth, and fifth century in my history class right now. We're talking about the martyrs, Perpetua and Felicity and Justin Martyr, and folks that's up for their faith, and seeing that happen in our day with Charlie Kirk being martyred on public television.
Yeah.
It brought a lot of things home. There is a cost to following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there are challenges in our day where it's not just being blacklisted in media or being shut out of the institutions, being shot at.
Yeah.
And so there is a great cost to following Christ, but this is exactly what Jesus told us. He said, if they hate me, how much more will they hate you?
Yeah, right.
No disciple is greater than his master.
Mm-hmm.
So in one sense, we rejoice.
Yeah.
We rejoice when people speak ill of us.
Yes, praise God.
It means that we're over the target, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah, and one of the things we've been going on Wednesday night through 1 Timothy, and one of the things that Paul has to remind Timothy about, because Timothy seems to be somewhat of a timid guy, and he's always charging him. He's giving all these charge to Timothy. Mm-hmm. But he also uses military language for pastoral ministry, soldier, and tells him to fight. And one of the things I told our group on Wednesday night was, every once in a while, you need to come to your pastors and ask, what fights are you in?
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're not fighting, then you're not doing something in pastoral ministry in the right way. There's always a fight that is there and present in the life of not just pastors, but Christians as well. One of the other things that's interesting, because I'm studying Lloyd-Jones right now, is when you begin to look back in history, you can also be, I think, when you find out the context of their ministry, you can either be critical of their ministry or try to be understanding. And one of the things that I found fascinating is Lloyd-Jones has been one of these guys that has been targeted as being this hyper-pietistic pastor in his day. And he's a two-kingdom guy. He's what some people would call like a hyper two-kingdom guy, like a Michael Horton. He's different because he was more familiar with a lot of the Puritans. And I'm reading his Roman 13 commentary right now. And he's making a historical overview of government and Christianity and the role of the home church and state. It's fascinating. It's been really good. But it's been helping me understand. It's helpful for me to understand. He was an advocate for the free church. He was in England. And when you begin to understand some of his statements that I've seen people rip, I think, out of context and say, well, look, it's been somewhat refreshing to read his Romans 13 in preparation for this, because you get to see what he was fighting for. And he was in a context where there was a church state. He was writing against the Church of England. And he was saying things like, you can be part of different political parties and you could be in the context in the same church and be faithful Christians. But when he speaks of communism and Marxism, he rightly identified that these are theological, they're religious, and if you were to take Lloyd-Jones out of the context of, you know, 1960s England and put him into 2025 America, he would be called, I think, a rabid Christian nationalist, because he would be speaking of theological categories. And when I think of that, when people are like, well, wait a minute, you're not seeing what he was fighting against. He was fighting for the separation of powers in the way God, the sphere of sovereignty. He was fighting for Kuyperianism because it wasn't present. And he was fighting against, for instance, people like John Stott or J.I. Packer, who was wanting to, they were wanting to defend the Church of England and stay in the Church of England and work to reform the Church of England. And what Lloyd-Jones was saying is, hold on a second. There is a clear separation here of what God is doing in his church, what is happening in the state, and what's happening in the family. And I think, as I've read it, I've been somewhat, because Lloyd-Jones has been a long hero of mine, and then I've seen some of this hyper-pietistic caricatures of him based on quotes. And when I actually have read what he had said, it's been refreshing, because I've thought, okay, this is good. He was a product of his era, but put in today's world, he would have rightly seen that there are ideologies that we're fighting against, that you can't be a part of certain political parties anymore.
Absolutely.
And be faithful church members, because he would say these are theologically at odds with the scriptures. They're at odds with everything that God has commanded his church and the state to do. And that's been fun to look at. And I think when you see church history, if you can identify, like, first, what seems like a major error, if you can get down to the nitty-gritty details, you can start to understand these men of old and think, okay, at least I understand where they're coming. I might disagree with them, but this is the context that they're fighting against. Mm-hmm. Because when he's talking about, you know, these two kingdoms here that need to be separated here, he's talking about the Church of England. And with, now just put that upon anybody in church history. Mm-hmm. There is a context within they're ministering in. They may have missed some things, like Lloyd-Jones missed some things, in the same way I'm missing some things, but there's a reason for it. You can at least be sympathetic, not empathetic, because, you know, we all know empathy's gay. we need sympathy, but at least you can identify, okay, there's a reason for some of their errors that we may have saw. But I also think it's arrogant to think that if we were there, if I was there in that moment, if I was there in church history, I wouldn't have done this or that.
Yeah, that's what I hate about modern historical movies. They always bring the modern perspective back into history and put at least one hero character that would be completely at home in today's society.
Yeah.
And put him back in Napoleonic England.
Yeah.
Or Napoleonic War time England, and have them critique society based on today's
like post-war
ideologies.
Liberalism.
Yeah, and try to find trannies back in the 1700s.
Yeah.
It's funny because it completely ruins everything, because the movie then becomes basically just a sermon with historical events around it.
Yeah.
Rather than, you know, that's one of the things I love about Master and Commander. It's one of my favorite movies. One, there are no female characters.
It's awesome.
So there you get rid of a lot of liberalism that way. But two, it's a very immersive experience, and saying that these people are operating according to the ideologies of their time, and it's refreshing.
So there wasn't a lady beating everybody up?
No, there wasn't. That's there good. Wasn't a girl boss out there, pirate captain.
Good.
Or anything. It's just refreshing to be. That's why I love listening to historical fiction and things that were written years before.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't have that sort of modern critique in them.
Mm-hmm.
You're allowed to be immersed and see how people thought at that time. And going back to these original sources, like autobiographies and biographies written of folks in that time, you're able to see, you might not agree with everything that they thought, but in a lot of ways, what they thought was better than what we think.
Yes.
So it, just like it's going back and watching, you know, an early 90s show, there's hardly any gay folks in there or anything. Mm-hmm. It's where they have to be shoehorned into everything now.
Right.
Nowadays.
What is interesting too, how many people today, truly Christians, believe that women are treated better today by way of feminism than they were 150 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow or another, we've been so psyoped to think that we have arrived in so much better a social situation for everybody involved, because they'll read back into a day where like, oh my goodness, women couldn't even vote. Like, oh my goodness, they must have been treated so terribly. And you read in history, it's like, my goodness, if you are so catechized by today, you actually believe that OnlyFans women have more freedom than did women who were taken care of in a godly household 150 years ago. It's such a psyop.
Not only freedom, but they were happy.
Yeah.
They're happier.
Right.
And yet women are the most depressed nowadays than they've ever been. And so the when you remove Christianity as a linchpin that holds society together, and you try to build on a godless, really godless society, you come out with people are killing themselves at an alarming rate. They're shooting up schools. They're mutilating children. They're killing unborn babies. And we think we're happy.
Yeah, it's crazy. The other thing I think is important about original sources, and I try to go to original sources as much as possible. You read things and the way they write or the way they speak, to a lot of modern ears, it can be quite offensive.
Mm.
But if you have thick skin, which I think is important when you're doing historical work, you have to read things without flinching. And you have to consider, is this the radical way? Or is my era the radical era? And most likely, with secularism permeating everything, most likely we live in the radically upside down era. And the generations before us, at least in our country, lived in a more right side up culture and world than we currently do. Because in our world today, what we've experienced in our lifetime is a massive degenerization of society because of secularization, because of the abandonment of understanding family in the household and the church and all of that. So doing historical work is important. I think it's a way to honor our fathers. I think it's a way to obey the commands that God has given us to remember. Those are some of the reasons. What else? Anything else that we wrote down or jotted down that we didn't hit on?
Like God gave the church evangelists and prophets and folks throughout all the church. And yes, if we were stranded on a desert island with nothing but the Holy Spirit and the scriptures, we would have everything we need to be saved and to live a godly life.
Right.
There's nothing lacking in the scriptures. Scriptures, again, are the norm of all norms that can't be normed. But yet, God in his graciousness has given us an abundance of gifts through people and working in the lives of people and in the preaching and teaching of others, that they preach the scriptures, they teach the scriptures, but seeing how they play out in their lives, even too, like I said, it gives us courage and helps us to be able to see this is how God worked through history. And it's so wonderful. You can never write a book that comes even close to how interesting and how amazing history itself is.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you write a book, it all filters through your finite human mind, and everything happens according to your plan, and you are essentially God in your book.
Mm-hmm.
It's another critique I have of Christian movies and things, because they all play out according to an author's plan, but the author's not God. God works in a million ways that we would never have thought to use.
Yeah.
And so when we see how God works in history through uneducated farmers or tinkers like John Bunyan, people that we would have been like Samuel going and looking at Jesse's son and saying, that guy should be the one making history.
Yeah, right.
And
exactly.
Yet, God raises up someone because he doesn't look on the outward appearance, but to the heart. Mm-hmm. So we don't have the knowledge that God has. We're not omniscient, and we don't have access to the plan that God has. And so when we look at history, it helps us to broaden our understanding and our horizons. This is how God worked, and it should not. It, like, according to our conventions, it should not have worked that way, but it did.
Yeah,
and so it keeps us humble because we don't get so formulaic.
Yeah,
we see how God has brought about the ends that he has to this day from the past, and we adjust our expectations accordingly.
Yeah, very good. Well, this has been fun.
Yeah.
Great first episode, co-host. Appreciate it, man. Yeah, it's good. Well, guys, we're going to be back with more content. Andy, thanks for bringing us up to speed on your life a little bit. And for those that don't know you, and for our church family, you're going to hear more of Andy, which is going to be fun. And for you guys out there, I think you're going to enjoy our conversations. I hope you will. And appreciate it, man. It's been good.
Yes, sir.